Let's open our Bibles to Palm Sunday. It's in all four of the Gospels. This morning we're going to be in Matthew 21. One of those events that's in all four Gospels, the ones that God wants to emphasize so much, kind of like the feeding of the 5,000, that it occurs in all of the Gospels. And I want you to focus with me on Matthew 21 this morning. One truth about Palm Sunday that I'm going to repeat over and over again, and I will just underline it in your minds right now, and that is that Palm Sunday is a time when we remember that God keeps his word. Okay, that's the theme of this look this morning. You can count on God. If God says it, he does it. If he promises it, he fulfills it. If he declares to us that if you do this, this will happen. Because God always keeps his word. And that's what we see as we look at this. Because you can count on God, trust him, believe his word. Now, for the last several weeks, we've been looking at another chapter in the Bible. We've been looking at the future. And you know what's so amazing? As I studied through this week, and as I was talking to different people, I just said, do you know when Matthew 24 occurs? And you know, in most people's minds, they don't connect the sequence of the Bible. That's probably one of the things I enjoy the most, is seeing people connect the events of the Bible. Well, Matthew 21, Palm Sunday, is on Sunday. Matthew 24, that we have been studying week after week, is on Tuesday after Sunday. So just 2 days later, 2 days after the triumphal entry of Christ into Jerusalem, is what I call Doomsday Tuesday, when Jesus talks about the end of the planet. As we go through this, I want you to think about how much this exalted time of all these hosannas, how before the dust even settles from the Palm Sunday road, Jesus is talking about the end. And he says, you know what? I came in on Palm Sunday exactly in the fulfillment of God's word. And when I come back the second time, God's word is still exactly going to be fulfilled. Well, the chapter we've been studying for several weeks is Matthew 24. And as we've looked at it, and it's been exciting to look at, it's been the doomsday for planet Earth, verse after verse in Matthew 24. But have you ever wondered the context of that? Well, the context is 21. And if you read closely the events of Matthew 21, you find that just 2 days later, because it says in Matthew 21, he comes into town, then it says the next day, and then it says the next day. And so we're talking about just a 2 day spread here. You find that Jesus was 2 days after Palm Sunday, sitting on the side of the Mount of Olives, describing the future of the world to his disciples. Sunday, that we studied this morning, was Christ's triumphal entry. 2 days later was the sober reporting of the future, of what was going to happen to Jerusalem. And we could say it this way, Palm Sunday is followed by Doomsday Tuesday. And that fact, which is in all the synoptic gospels, this triumphal entry, reminds us that while Palm Sunday is still on their minds, Christ begins talking about things to come. Let me just show you. We're going to read verses 1 to 11 in just a moment of 21. But turn over to 21 and verse 41, because I want to show you how quickly Jesus slips into this prophetic mode. Matthew 21, verse 41. He starts telling stories right after his triumphal entry, and he says, he will destroy the wicked men miserably. That's a judgment. Remember last week I was talking about the whole final judgment in hell. Keep going to 22:13. The king said to his servants, Matthew 22:13, bind him hand and foot, take him away, cast him in outer darkness. I mean, this is just right after Palm Sunday. I mean, right after, when he got the big crowd coming, and on Monday he starts preaching this volley of sermons about the future. He got their attention. He says, I presented myself as the king who comes as the Lamb of God. But if you reject me, if you refuse me, if you do not allow me to take your judgment upon myself, then I will judge you forever. It's a very sobering picture here. Look at 23:33. Serpents and brood of vipers, Matthew 23:33. Now he's attacking the leaders. How can you escape the condemnation of hell? He's just talked about his coming in triumph, and he starts warning about the future. You see, he says, God keeps his word, not only with the past, but he keeps it with the future. Watch out. And on and on. 24:51, we saw last time, will the cut him in two and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites, and there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. We looked at that last week. 25:30, that story ends with weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now, before you get lost, go back to 21:1, because that's what we're going to read, okay? Palm Sunday. But the application of Palm Sunday that we're going to read this morning is clear. Jesus repeats it over and over. What he's saying is, if you do not bow to me now as the Lamb of God, if you will not see me as the one who was slain for sinners, and if you will not receive and respond to that sacrifice, if you won't do that, he starts going into these prophecies of his judgment. He says, you will face inescapable judgment. I, the Christ, am returning. I will judge sinners who have not repented and bowed to me. So what's the context of Matthew 24? Matthew 21. And Matthew 21 and Palm Sunday and the entry of Jesus as he comes as a fulfillment of God's promise to send his own son to be the sacrifice for the sin of the world is what we'll look at this morning. And you follow along as I read Matthew 21, 1 through 11. Listen to Christ's Palm Sunday entry in triumph. Matthew 21, the first 11 verses. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage and to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying, go into the village opposite you, and immediately you'll find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Loose them and bring them to me. And if anyone says anything to you, you shall say, the Lord has need of them, and immediately he will send them. And this was done, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, verse 5, tell the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, lowly, and sitting on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. So the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them. And they brought the donkey and the colt and laid their clothes on them and set him on them. And a very great multitude spread their clothes on the road. Others cut down branches from the trees and spread them on the road. Then the multitudes who were before and those who followed cried out, saying, and as I've shared in years past, this was probably one of those antiphonal things that the Jews were really good at. The first group would say it, and then the second group would echo it. So it would be kind of like a beautiful back and forth echoing chant there. And this is what they said. Hosanna to the Son of David. By the way, Hosanna means save now. Interesting. Save now. Now, we know what they had in their minds. They were saying, save us now from Rome. Knock off the Romans. It was a political cry for most of those people. But Jesus was accepting it because he was coming as Savior. Hosanna to the Son of David. I'm continuing in verse 9. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And when they had come to Jerusalem, all the city was moved. Why? Because they heard them. It was kind of like a train coming. Hosanna, 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 Hosanna. And this massive crowd before and behind Christ and in the middle is Christ. And so this noise kept coming closer and closer. And the city was moved, saying, who is this? In verse 11, so the multitude said, this is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth of Galilee. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Father, we thank you that we can celebrate this morning an event in your word, an event that occurred at this time of year, an event that occurred exactly as your word predicted. And as we look at the exactness, the precision of your word, may we realize your word is reliable. We can trust you. As you have promised and fulfilled your word in the past, so shall you do into the future. We can be sure that what you say will happen. And so, Lord, you've said, be not deceived. You, O God, are not mocked. Whatever we sow, we will reap. And those who sow to the flesh will reap corruption, but those who sow to the Spirit will reap life everlasting. We pray that you'd open our hearts to your word to our hearts, and our wills to respond, to trust you more, to believe in you alone, and to live our lives upon your reliable word. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. This morning, we've remembered one of the greatest days in history. Palm Sunday of Jesus Christ riding into Jerusalem is Jesus Christ presenting himself publicly as the Passover Lamb. Now, for those of you that have heard this many times, I'll say it again, but every time I say it, it sinks into someone's mind. Palm Sunday exactly follows the 1,476-year tradition of the Jews. And what's that? Passover. On the 10th day of the month of Nisan, there was a selection and a receiving of a little lamb into the household of every home in Israel. And they've been doing this ever since Egypt. And they would go out and select a lamb and bring it in to their family for 4 days. And they would select that lamb on the 10th, and on the 14th day of the month, they would offer that lamb as a sacrifice, as a sacrifice for the sins of their family in remembrance of the Exodus deliverance, the Passover of God's wrath. So that's Passover. And the selection of the lamb was always on the 10th day, and the offering of it was on the 14th day. So this is the 10th day of that month in the life of Christ, of Passover week. And Jesus Christ himself, who already has been pointed to by the Apostle John as the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world at the beginning of his ministry, now, exactly on the day that God's word promised he would come, Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 to 27, said he would come exactly on this day. He comes. And he moves into Jerusalem, into their hearts, as the offered Lamb of God. And he stays near Jerusalem the whole time of these days. And he stays there as their Passover Lamb of God. And so that's why this is one of the greatest days in history. And Jesus, the Passover Lamb of God, who would take away the sin of the world, is a day that we remember the exactness of God's prophecy. And I just want to show you that in many passages this morning, because what God's word says will happen in the future will happen just as surely as it has in the past. Now, what's amazing is most people don't have any trouble with saying, Jesus did just what he said. He was born in a stable, you know, in Bethlehem, just like the Bible says. Yeah, that's great. But they don't think he's going to do what he said he'd do in the future. There's kind of a disconnect there. This morning, riding over, Bonnie was talking with Elizabeth and going over with her, you know, you have to, you know, the parents, I mean, all the Sunday school teachers are going to say, what day is today? And you don't want the kids to say, I don't know. You know, you have to work with them, right? And so she said, it's Palm Sunday. And Elizabeth said, And Bonnie said, this is exactly the day that Jesus came into Jerusalem. And she said, And all of a sudden, as Bonnie explained it, she said, those people really lived here on earth, and they really, these events really happened. And she said, Bonnie said, a light bulb came on in Elizabeth's mind. She said, you mean those people in the Bible were really here? She said, well, not in Tulsa, over in the Holy Land, but she said, really here, walking around? She said, yes. Well, I hope that light bulb comes on in your mind that Jesus really came, just like the Bible says, exactly like it promised in his word. And what God's word says will happen in the future will happen as clearly as it has in the past. And every prophecy God fulfilled in the Bible always happened literally. Isn't that amazing? There aren't figurative fulfillments. Jesus literally rode in, like the Bible said, on a donkey on this day, presenting himself. Well, Palm Sunday is a day in the life of Christ that mirrors literally scores of prophecies that God made in the Bible that are fulfilled with pinpoint accuracy. Every time I say that, I always think about the Gulf War One, and that was the first time, you know, about whatever that was, 14 years ago, Gulf War One, that they used pinpoint satellite-guided bombs. And did you know, after the dust cleared and they analyzed all the stuff, they found out that our pinpoint accuracy bombs weren't that accurate. You know, a lot of them, for whatever reason, veered off and didn't hit what they intended. That's not how it is with God. He doesn't consider within 3 miles to be pinpoint. He says it will happen just as I say. Okay, as we've seen in all the other scriptures, we should remind ourselves how unique and how powerful is our God, because he keeps his word. It says in the Old Testament, God watches over his word to fulfill it. It's not like he just threw it out there and it's going to happen. God is actually orchestrating it to cause it to happen. And that should give us comfort, because it says God is working all things together. Just like in the baby dedication this morning. God has worked together. All of these, he has put a certain child into each home. He has chosen you as the parents. It wasn't an accident on either part. It was God's choice to blend together those parents and those children. And then God has written out exactly what his word he is watching over to fulfill. And if we get in sequence with that, we have great peace. And so with our lives, we should remember that God is going to fulfill his word. Well, let's begin. There are 33 prophecies that were fulfilled on one single day. And I don't know if we're going to get through all of them, but let's start. Because the strongest evidence of divine inspiration of the Bible is that we have prophecy. And what I want you to do is I want you to start in Matthew 27 with me. Turn over to Matthew 27. I want to show you, and we're going to look at many, but we're going to be all over the book of Matthew. I want to show you the prophetic exactness of Jesus Christ. Entire final days of his earthly life. We call it his Passion Week, Pasco, his suffering, his suffering passion for us. And not only was the exactness of Palm Sunday's entry, but the exactness of the Passover plot that Judas cooked up with the priests and the delivering of Christ and all the events that happened, everything that happens in that last 72 hours and the last 48 hours and finally the last 24 hours, all of that is exactly fulfilled from the Old Testament scripture. Matthew 27, and it says this, look at verse 3. Then Judas, his betrayer, seeing that he had been condemned, was remorseful and brought back to him 30 pieces of silver to the chief priest, saying, I have sinned in betraying innocent blood. And they said, what is that to us? Verse 5, he threw down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed. You all know that, right? Keep going on down to verse 7. And they consulted together and bought with it the potter's field. You remember that one little detail of Christ's final week as Judas betrayed him and then he goes out and commits suicide? Well, while you're looking at those verses, let me read to you what Zechariah said. I'm going to turn back to Zechariah chapter 11, verses 12 and 13. You don't have to turn there. You just stay in Matthew. I'm going to do this all morning. I'm going to show you. You stay in Matthew, and I'll show you what the other verses say. This is what it says in Zechariah 11, verses 12 and 13. Then I said to them, it is an agreeable for you. Give me my wages, if not refrain. So they weighed out for my wages 30 pieces of silver. Now you say, oh, could be any 30 pieces. Now listen to verse 13. And the Lord said, throw it to the potter, that princely price they set on me. All of a sudden, Zechariah says, this event is talking about the Lord. The Lord said, the price they set on me. When was God ever sold for 30 pieces of silver at this time? Because Zechariah says, and I continue with verse 13, so I took the 30 pieces of silver and threw them into the house of the Lord for the potter. God's word 600 years before the event predicted that God would be sold for 30 pieces of silver. The 30 pieces of silver would be thrown and purchase a potter's field. Look what you have in Matthew 27 right before your eyes. Verse 5, they threw down the pieces of silver, Judas did. And verse 7, the priest consulted and bought the potter's field. Verse 9, then was fulfilled what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet. By who? Jeremiah? I thought you were reading from Zechariah. Well, what's interesting is that the Old Testament is divided into three pieces. And when it's the first piece, they say Moses said it. That's the law. Then the second part is the writings. And the third piece is called the prophets. And the major prophets start that. And so they would say that that last third was Jeremiah speaking in just the vernacular of the Jewish people. So this is not a mistake. It wasn't that Matthew had a lapse and he thought that Jeremiah had said that. He knew it was Zechariah. He was referring to it as the Jews did, that third part started with the book of Jeremiah. But don't miss the part of what you're holding. Verse 7 of 27 and verse 5. Now turn back to Matthew 26. Let me show you another example. Matthew 26, 67. It says, "And they spat in his face and beat him, and others struck him." And then in chapter 27, keep looking to verse 26, they scourged him. So those three things, okay, that Matthew says in 26:67, they spat in his face, they struck him. And then it says in 27:26, they scourged him. You say, uh-huh. Did you know that's exactly what it says in the Old Testament? Let me read to you Isaiah 50 in verse 6. "I gave my back to those who struck me." That's the scourging. "My cheeks to those who plucked out the beard." And verse 6 ends in Isaiah 50 with, "I did not hide my face from the shame and spitting." Isaiah, 7 centuries before Christ, was looking into the future. And Isaiah saw by the power of God's Spirit that Jesus Christ would give his back, his cheeks, his face. And in Matthew, all we have is a record of God's word being fulfilled. Matthew says, 30 pieces of silver. Zechariah said, 30 pieces of silver. God promised that. Matthew records a potter's field and the whole deal with Judas. Zechariah said, the 30 pieces are going to buy a potter's field. Isaiah says that his face, his back, his cheeks. Matthew says, his face, his back, his cheeks. Now, you say, what is all that? In every way God's word promised Christ would suffer, in every way it promised, it was fulfilled. What does God do? He always keeps his word. That's why we have this book, the old and the new. The old is the promises. The new, a lot of it is the fulfillment of those promises. And God says, I watch over my word to fulfill it. Well, go to Matthew 27:46 now. Because I want to take you through another interesting thing. Not only the prophetic exactness of Christ's suffering that we just saw, but the prophetic exactness of Christ's crucifixion. Now, Jesus came into town on Palm Sunday for a singular purpose, to die. And he was going to die exactly the way the Bible listed that he would die. Because God was watching over his word to fulfill it. Well, one of the amazing details of Christ's suffering on the cross is portrayed graphically in the 22nd Psalm. Now, when was the 22nd Psalm written? 1,100 years before, 11 centuries before the cross. So David, 11 centuries before the event, writes these words. Now, you follow along in Matthew 27, starting in verse 46. "And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Now let me read to you from Psalm 22. I'm going to do this all the way through Matthew 27, okay? Psalm 22, 1. "My God," this is how it starts. My God, why have you forsaken me?" So we have an interesting correspondence there. Okay, you look now at verse 45 of Matthew 27. And what does it say? "From the sixth hour until the ninth hour, there was darkness over all the land." Okay, we know that happened on the cross. What does Psalm 22, 2 say? It says, "My God, I cry in the daytime, you don't hear me. And in the night season, and I'm not silent." Now what's interesting is Jesus spoke from the cross 7 times. He spoke half of them in the light. He spoke the other half after this time of darkness, or all in this period of the darkness coming and the end of his time before he gave up the spirit. And so Psalm 22 starts out with this, my God thing, and it continues with, I speak in the daytime and in the night seasons. So you say, well, there's a little coincidence there. Look at verse 49 of Matthew 27. And while you're looking at verse 49, let me read to you what Psalm 22 says. All those who see me ridicule me. They shoot out the lip. They shake the head. And they say, he trusted in the Lord. Let him rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. Now look what it says in Matthew 27. And the rest said, this is talking about the people that are at the foot of the cross. Let him alone. Let us see if Elijah will come and save him. And by the way, Mark adds this. Let me read Mark 15:29. And those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, ah, you who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, come down from the cross. So you notice that in Psalm 22, the prophecy of this is that a group of people would be shaking their heads at Christ and mocking him and saying, see if you can come down from that cross. That's what David saw happening 1,100 years in the future. And look what Matthew 27 and Mark 15 say. They are standing at the foot of the cross, wagging their heads and saying, see if you can get down, if you can pull those nails out and come down. Continuing, look at Matthew 27 and verse 48. It says, immediately one of them ran and took a sponge and filled it with sour wine and put it on a reed and offered it him to drink. Do you know why he did that? Because one of Christ's words from the cross, which is recorded in John 19 and verse 28, was, I thirst. By the way, that was the shortest. That was just one word in Greek, dipso. Jesus was so dry, he couldn't say much. He just said, dipso. And they ran, verse 48, look what it says in Matthew 27, and took a sponge and filled it with sour wine. Now, here's what Psalm 22 says, okay, verse 15. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue clings to my jaws. You have brought me to the dust of death. And then another psalm, 69, verse 21 says, and for thirst they gave me vinegar to drink and gall for my food. Did you know that the Bible says not only that Christ would thirst on the cross, but Psalm 69:21 says that he would be given vinegar. Now you say, now wait a minute, it says in Matthew 27:48, sour wine. Well, the cheapest wine that was available in the first century was what all the soldiers drank. It was kind of like the lowest cost beverage in the Middle East there. It was a low grade kind of not well cured, and I don't know much about alcohol, but there were grades of it, I'm sure, and the king's kind was the kind that was real smooth and nice. But the cheap stuff, remember at the when Jesus turned the water into wine, the people all said, wow, you saved the good stuff. There were grades of it. The lowest grade they called sour wine, or it was vinegar wine. It was the lowest quality, cheapest kind that soldiers carried with them if they had to work all day in the sun, like at the foot of the cross. Look at verse 48. They ran, they took a sponge, they poured some of their wine in, they stuck a little hollow reed weed thing in there, put it on the end of a spear point, and held it up so that little hollow reed would get up near Christ's lips so he could drink a little of that. And why did he want that? To fulfill Psalm 22 and Psalm 69, but also so he could say the other words from the cross. See, he had to speak and fulfill prophecy. So there's another amazing prophetic exactness. Now look at verse 35. Back up in Matthew 27, I'm following the order it comes in Psalm 22, and you're having to move all over in Matthew 27. Look at verse 35. It says, and they crucified him. This is what it says in Psalm 22. The dogs have surrounded me. The congregation of the wicked have enclosed me. Here it is. They pierced my hands and my feet. What form of execution on earth involves feet and hand piercing? Certainly not one that was available 1,100 years before when David wrote this. He was looking at a future form of execution that God says, I'm going to fulfill in my son when they pierce me. And so it says in Matthew 27, verse 35, they crucified him. You keep going to the second part of verse 35. It says, and they divided his garments and they cast lots that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet. The end of verse 35 says, they divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Here's the very next verse in Psalm 22, verse 17 and 18. I can count all my bones, Jesus says. They look and stare at me. And he says, they divide my garments, and for my clothing they cast lots. You talk about prophetic precision. David saw Jesus thirsting on a cross, fed wine vinegar. He saw Jesus hanging with hands and feet pierced, and at his feet he saw somebody casting lots and gambling to get his garments. 1,100 years before the event, David saw it by the power of the inspiration of God's Spirit, and 1,100 years later at the cross, it exactly happened. Amazing. Keep going to, the last two that I want to show you are not in Matthew's gospel. They're in John 19:34. If you want to turn there, Matthew doesn't record this event, but it says, the soldiers pierced his side and immediately blood and water came out. You know that? The piercing of his side. Now, it's interesting that when it says in Matthew 19, it specifically uses the word pierce. And when we talk about nails, you might not call that piercing. You might just call that nailing. And the feet, too. You wouldn't say, my feet were pierced. You would say, Christ's feet were nailed. So the reason I'm bringing up this John 19:34 thing is that it specifically says that one of the soldiers pierced his side. Why is that so important? For this reason, Zechariah 12 tells us something. In fact, this is one of my favorite verses that I use when I'm witnessing and sharing the gospel with Jewish people. Because they don't like the New Testament. I mean, not they don't like it, they just don't, it's not part of their circle of things that they are paying attention to. And they think that's the Christian book. They want the Hebrew scriptures. Well, Zechariah 12:10 has a great verse. It says this, I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication, and they will look on me. Zechariah is, this passage is the Lord God, that's the God of the universe, Jehovah, the God of the Jewish people that they recognize, Yahweh. He's speaking, and it says, verse 10, they will look on me whom they pierced. And I always love to say to Jewish people as I'm witnessing to them, I open to Zechariah 12:10, and I say, your prophet Zechariah says that there's a future date when the people of Jerusalem are going to look up at the Lord God Almighty, whom they pierced. And I pause and I say, when did the Jewish people pierce God? And you know what they think for a moment? I even had this bearded, sitting on my arm of my seat on an airplane, an Al flight, rabbi fella, sitting there talking to me, about 80 years old, and I asked him this, and he paused and he went, you know how they have those big beards? And he went and felt of it. Of his beard, and he said, pierced? Jehovah? I said, it's in the Bible. He said, where? And I opened right here. Look at where I told you, John 19:34. They pierced his side with a spear. I said, now, you know, I didn't get very far into this, because as soon as I said Jesus Christ, you know, he got all upset at me. But I said, when Jesus was hanging on the cross and the soldiers took the spear, that's when Jehovah, God the Son, God in human flesh, God incarnate, was pierced. Just like the prophets, Zechariah 12:10 said he would. One last one. It says in, if you're in John 19, look at verse 33 and 35. That whole passage, it says there, when they came to Jesus, they saw he was already dead. They did not break his legs. Look at verse 36. This was fulfilled, John 19:36, this was done that the scripture should be fulfilled. Not one of his bones shall be broken. Did you know it actually says that in the book of Psalms? When, again, David was looking forward to the cross, it says, and he guards all his bones, not one of them is broken. Psalm 34 and verse 20. Why did I share all that? Why did we have to walk through an 1,100 years before the event accounting? Because in every way that God's word promised Christ's death would occur, God fulfilled that. God did what he promised. God always keeps his word. I could go on, and I would like to just do one more. Turn back with me to Isaiah 53. And I just want to remind you, this is a monumental week that we should be much spending time thinking about Resurrection Sunday. Isaiah 53 is a great place to do it. And if you haven't picked a place to meditate this week, Psalm 22, one of the richest passages in the Bible that I just went through. Isaiah 53, another one of the most rich places for gold mining about Jesus Christ. Look what it says. This is the exactness of the promises of God. Isaiah was written 750 years before Christ's death, and it emphasizes one thing over and over again. And there's only one thing I want to point out from Isaiah 53, and that is Isaiah said that the death of Christ on the cross would be substitutionary. Look at verse 4 of Isaiah 53. He hath borne our griefs, carried our sorrows. Now, look up for a minute from your Bible, and I want you to think of a verse most of you know by heart. It says in Galatians 2:20, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life I live in the flesh, I live by the faith in the Son of God, who loved me. And here is the summary of the gospel by Paul. And gave himself for me. How did Paul summarize the whole gospel? He did it in those little words, gave himself for me. He summarized everything Christ did as a giving himself for me. What do we call that theologically? Substitutionary atonement. Look what Isaiah 53 verse 4 says. He bore our griefs and carried our sorrows. He was dying not for himself but for another. Look at verse 5. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was a substitute for us. He was bruised for our iniquities. He took mine. It's a substitutionary offering. He was chastised for our peace. He was striped for our healing. All substitutionary. Look at verse 6. The Lord laid on him the iniquity of us. Again, a substitute. Look at verse 11. He shall bear their iniquity. Isaiah 53. Look at verse 12. He was numbered with the transgressors and bore the sin of many, made intercession for the transgressors. All of that is a picture of a substitute. So what did Isaiah say 8 centuries before Jesus, 750 years before Christ? What did he say? He said he was going to be a substitute. Amazing. You can see more exact details in the surrounding area. It says in verse 14 of chapter 52, just look at Isaiah 52, 14, the verse just before. His visage was so marred more than any man, his form more than the sons of men. The abuse at the hands of the soldiers is graphically portrayed. Isaiah saw that. Look at 53, 7. He is serene. Before all this horror, Jesus was. He was oppressed, verse 7 says. He was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and his sheep before his shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Look at verse 8. Here's the verdict of that mock trial. He was taken from prison and from judgment. Who will declare his generation? Who's going to stand up for him? He was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken. And then look at verse 9, his death with criminals and his burial with a rich man. Both are beautifully portrayed. And they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death. That, you talk about a strange little, if until the cross, that one was an enigma. People would say he made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his, what is that? It's being crucified between two criminals, as a criminal. So he was with the wicked, but he was gently lowered and carried with loving hands and watched over by loving eyes and buried in a borrowed tomb with the rich, a rich man's tomb. The prophetic exactness. Well, in every way, God's word promised Christ's death was fulfilled because God always keeps his word. I could go on and on. We already did this on Sunday nights. Let me conclude with this. Back to Matthew, okay? I want you to look at Matthew 4 and verse 4. Because I want you to see how we can apply this to our lives. God says, I am watching over my word to fulfill it. Okay? That's the whole thing of Palm Sunday. Jesus marched in on the 10th of Nisan. Nobody could have stopped him because he was fulfilling the word of God. God is watching over his word to fulfill it. God always exactly fulfills his word. Okay? Matthew 4:4. Some real simple principles. Palm Sunday affirms the prophetic exactness of God's word. How can we relate that to living in Tulsa? This is the hardest part. I mean, it's fine to be off 2,000 years ago, you know, in the Bible times. But we live today, and we have today's pressures. I mean, we're not looking for donkeys to ride and walking over palm branches. I mean, that's not in our lives. So what do? Matthew 4:4. Look at this. We should live our lives obeying God's will, just like Jesus did. How do you do that? Matthew 4:4. But he answered and said, this is in his temptation. Jesus said this, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. How did Jesus live? Jesus lived, Matthew 4:4, obeying God's will. Remember I said this morning in the baby dedication, God's not going to judge you how your children turn out. He's going to judge you how you raised them. He's going to examine our lives, whether or not, in every sense, in your marriage, in your family, in your work life, in your private personal life, whether you, Matthew 4:4, lived by his word, whether you obeyed his will. This book is the will of God. You need it on a daily basis. I need it on a daily basis. What does Palm Sunday remind me? God's going to keep his word. What should my response be? I want to be like Jesus Christ. I want to live my life obeying God's will. Jesus' life was mapped out for him by God in his word. And Jesus said, I'm going to eat every bit of the will of God in this book. I'm going to obey it. I'm going to fulfill it. I'm going to do what he says. Now let's look at the end of his life. Look at Matthew 26 and verse 39. Here's the last verse and we're done. Matthew 26, 39. And as we're turning there, this section of Matthew 26, the Garden of Gethsemane, is quoted from the Old Testament in the book of Hebrews. And this is what it says about Christ. I come in the volume of the book it's written of me to do your will. That's what was promised about Jesus' life. Now look at Matthew 26, 39. He went a little farther, this is in the Garden of Gethsemane, fell on his face and prayed saying, O Father, my Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, now look at this, not as I will, but as you will. Now we're not going to get into the theological mystery of what's going on there. You know, not wanting and wanting and, you know, all that stuff. There are some things that are secret and they're just in the eternal counsels of God. But here's the lesson. Jesus Christ wanted to do God's will. Not only did he obey it, he wanted to do God's will. Why? Because God's watching over his word to fulfill it, what he promised he's going to do. What should our response be on Palm Sunday? Matthew 4:4, I want to live obeying your will like Jesus did. I want it to be like my daily bread. Matthew 26, in the Garden of Gethsemane, I want to do your will. Have you come to that place in your life where you say, I want your will. I want your word to be unleashed in my life as I obey it and as I yield myself like these parents did this morning and like some of you reaffirmed out there, I want to do your will. Why? Because God keeps his word. And everything God promised, he's going to do. And if you don't bow to him like those on Palm Sunday wouldn't, in their hearts they didn't bow. On Doomsday Tuesday, he warned them of the wrath of God coming. God says, either you bow and do my will now, or I'll make you bow and you'll do my will then, when it's too late. Palm Sunday, God keeps his word. You can trust him. Let's bow for a word of prayer. I pray, dear Lord, on this Sunday, This Sunday, we remember one of the greatest days on earth when you came with prophetic pinpoint accuracy into Jerusalem and presented yourself as the Lamb, and you stayed there for those days and were crucified on the 14th day of that month. Oh, you keep your word, O God. And Lord Jesus, you obeyed the will of your Father because you wanted to do it. And this morning on this Palm Sunday, may we decide in our hearts, we want to obey your word. We want to do what you say because you keep your word. We can bank on it. We can trust you. And Lord, for some here that are struggling, they know you, but they're not obeying you. May today be the beginning of their surrendering themselves back to you. And for others this morning that don't even know you yet, may they realize that they must respond to your word, that they must turn from their own way, as Isaiah 53 said, that we are all going our own way, but we must turn to your way. We must respond to your word. We must repent of your condemnation that our sins deserve in our own way and turn in faith to you, O Christ, repenting of our sins, responding to you. On Palm Sunday, may you help us to want to do your will because you keep your word. We'll thank you in the name of Jesus and for your glory. Amen.